Appreciate it. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Go ahead and grab a seat. My name's Luke. If we haven't met yet, would love to meet you after the service. If you want to stick around, love to get to know you a bit. Hey, we're going to be in Genesis 40 today. It's going to be the passage that's going to do all of the work for us. I'm excited about this passage. I've been looking forward to this sermon, to be very honest with you. It does deal with pain and suffering, which sounds like an odd sermon to be excited about. And we some of you were here for this. We spent a lot of time traveling through the different shapes and shades of pain and suffering several years ago. Because our suffering, when it finds us, it does come in varying different forms. We have some types of suffering that come very acutely, very abruptly. They kind of bewilder us. They shock us a little bit. They might not hang out for a long time, but they are just in our face. Then we have some kinds of suffering that stick around so long they become long suffering, not so acute, much more dull, much more normal. It becomes just a part of our life. We have suffering that drains the life right out of us. We see the psalmist talk a lot about this. That's where we'll find words like tired, hopeless, desperate in our conversations. There is suffering we did not ask for, right? We looked at that. We spent some time looking at that. Just creation has fallen. The thorns and the thistles of what we have to live through. You didn't ask for that thing that person did to you, your boss did to you, a family member, whatever it might look like. Then there's pain and suffering that we do recruit into our lives. We did actually ask for. Sometimes we just do stupid things, right? I was talking to somebody about this the other day. The very first marathon I ever ran, I saw a guy. I'd like to say I passed him. He passed me. But this is what I do remember. He was dressed as a hot dog and ran in Crocs. He ran in Crocs. And I thought to myself, friend, you deserve everything you get right now, right? Crocs are not for running. They're for, I don't know, teenage boys and Iron Chefs or whatever, right? But they're not for running marathons in. But you can also recruit suffering in your life by just being obedient. That's interesting, right? And we did spend a lot of time on that as well. You can always go back online and find these sermons. But what's interesting about that is if you decide, if you step into a Jesus-shaped life, what I mean by that is you live a life that is following after Christ. The world won't stand for that. You will get blowback. Pushback. Some of you have had it, so you understand the suffering I'm talking about. And also, to live a God-centered, Jesus-shaped life, to walk on the same paths that Jesus did, will mean you're going to have to put some things down. Things that you love. Things that you want. And there is a certain kind of suffering in that as well. You know, sometimes our pain is one-dimensional, meaning that we play no part other than victim, right? Something was done to us. Something was done to us, but we didn't do anything to get it. And then sometimes our pain, it's a little bit of a mixture, right? We're both victim and complicit at the same time. And sometimes it's hard to know which is which. Even if you have a good counselor and a good decade to think about it and parse it out, it's still hard to know, did I do something wrong? Should I have done something different? Or was that all their fault? Is it some of my fault and some of their fault? And that adds to the suffering, right? The fact that we just don't know exactly why we are where we're at. All we do know is that we hurt. We just hurt. We just want it to stop. I think this is where we find Joseph in our story. We've spent 2 weeks before this week going through the story arc of Joseph. And listen, this is a guy that's got some mixture of suffering right now. I guarantee by this juncture in our story, he is thinking to himself, maybe I shouldn't have worn that dumb coat everywhere I went, right? Maybe it was kind of flexing a little bit too much. It wasn't even cold every day, and I just put the coat on just to kind of stick it in my brother's eyes a little bit. But at the same time, maybe they shouldn't have been so bloodthirsty. It's not all on me. I mean, some of it's on them, right? Or maybe with Potiphar and his wife. Maybe he said something like, you know, it's kind of on him. He should be a little bit more cognizant of his own household and how his wife is set up and how he's set up. I mean, they were just unrighteous in that whole thing. However, did I do anything to send off some signals that shouldn't have been sent off? I don't know. Maybe I should have. Who knows? It could be complicated. Suffering. Here are two promises I'm going to make you as we jump into our passage here in a moment. I will tell you no lies, and I will make you not feel like your pain should not hurt. I have pains too. I get it. Also, I think we're both going to see by the end of this time together, clearly by the end of our time together that Jesus is not just a way to get through the pain. Jesus is truly our only way to travel through the pains that we're in right now. We said this 2 weeks ago. Will did a great job with this last week of kind of pointing out the fact that Joseph's story is a subordinate story. It's a lower story, a story inside of a story that points to a much bigger one, a superior story where Joseph is actually foreshadowing Christ, anticipating Christ, I guess you can say. See, Jesus, just like Joseph, had the affection of his father, and Jesus, just like Joseph, would be wrongfully handled by those who should have loved him, right? These are some things that we're supposed to see. Also, Jesus, who suffered at the hands of evil men, also found himself doing something, being a part of the centerpiece of the gospel where God meant good. And both those can be true at the same time, just like what happened in Joseph's life. See, when we read through Genesis, these chapters in the back of a dusty chapter of a dusty book, what we're supposed to be able to do is twist the lens on it and bring Christ into focus in a way that we see God's beautiful, powerful love for us, who fed us when we were in a much deeper famine than what Egypt would find themselves in, even though we would deserve the opposite. You see, today we're going to find Joseph in another pit. Not the pit we looked at a couple weeks ago. He was in and out of that one pretty quick. This one, though, is the pit of prison, and he's in there for a long time. He's in there for quite a while, and he has no idea what God is doing. He doesn't know when he's getting out, which I think makes the suffering so much worse. Maybe you can resonate with me on that. This is what I know about how I can handle suffering. I know I can suffer big if I can see the finish line coming. If I can see where it stops, I could go through just about anything. At least I tell myself, right? I could go through just about anything if I know where the end point will be. But if you take that end point off, it doesn't matter if it's the same kind of suffering. I'm going to feel it so much worse, right? So are you. It's going to hurt. It's going to scare us. I can also suffer big if I know why I'm suffering, if I know what's going on. But if you take that away from me, oh man, the pain is amplified. Big question for us today as we tackle this chapter. Have you ever found yourself suffering and wondering what you did to deserve it? What did I do to deserve this? I mean, Lord, I've done some things, but this? This? And how long? How long am I supposed to walk through this? Are you struggling maybe even now where you just don't see a finish line? You feel alone? Have no idea what's going on? You're bewildered? If you are, or you are doing life closely with someone who is, Joseph has words for us here. I mean, just again, this is a testament of how relevant our Bible is to us. My job is not to make the Bible relevant for you. It's just to reveal that it already is. It does all the work, right? I just get out of the way. So what we're going to do as we tackle chapter 40 is we're going to look at what's happening in the life of Joseph. We're going to look at why Jesus is so valuable to us in our suffering. And then we're going to talk about maybe two or three traps that we all easily find whenever we are suffering. So let's look at the Bible. This is the word of the Lord for us. Genesis 40, verse 1. We're just going to walk through it. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. Let's just pause for a second. The warden here is leveraging just the, I guess, the resourcefulness that everybody was able to see in Joseph's life. And so he is looking over these two high-profile prisoners. So it's important to know this. Evil people put him in this jail to where he'd find himself here. And God positioned him for this moment at this time to be with these two guys. They are not your average drunk tank fighting frat guys at the tailgate. They're finding themselves in jail. That's not what's happening. These are more like cabinet members, right? These are high profile. These are officials that spend a tremendous amount of time with Pharaoh. How long were they in jail? It just says sometime. Sometime. Longer than a day, right? They were there for quite a while. Let's look at verse 5. And one night, they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt. who are confined in the prison, each his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." This is nuts. These two guys have two crazy dreams in one single night, and they're so troubled that Joseph can pick up on it pretty much immediately, right? And Joseph basically says, "Hey, man, only God does the stuff that you're looking for. Only God can really do that, but give me a crack at it because I dabble a little bit in dreams, right? I mean, not like it's gotten me anywhere good, right? I mean, no one's keeping score, but I have given and had received some dreams. And so this is where I just can't resist by looking at it because I probably wouldn't do anything he's doing right here. The last time he went fooling around with a couple of dreams, it landed him in a pit. Now he's in a pit and he's fooling around with a couple of dreams. You can't write this stuff. You can't write it. What's interesting, provocative even, is that Joseph is inserting himself into their drama. That's where I check out. This is what would be so hard for me. Maybe you. Because when we're in pain, we're most tempted to conserve our energy as missionaries, which we all are if you're in Christ, as evangelists, as hosts, as counselors, as friends. We're so tempted to just pull back. It's so hard to care for the wounds of others when we're so busy licking the wounds of our own. When I am in distress, I am not hungry to spend myself on the distress of others. It's hard. But Joseph here is doing exactly that. He notices what's going on. Friends, let me, I can be in such pain sometimes, I can't notice what's going on around me. I don't even see it. All I could see is my own backyard. I can't see it. And if I can see it, man, to speak into it, to volunteer, to be in their drama, oh, wow, man, that's such a steep hill to climb. But that's what he's doing. Let's look at verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. And in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only," this is very important, verse 14, "only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here I also have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." Interesting, he calls that a pit right there. Verse 16, "When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, 'I also had a dream.'" He says, me next. "I've got one as well." It just does not go as well for him. He says, "There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift your head up from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted him." And this is our central verse for the day. "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but he forgot him." That dirty dog, he had one job, one thing to do. What, it just slip his mind, you know? We're actually not even given any, we can't ascribe a motive to why he did what he did. But here's why it doesn't matter, really, because it's all in God's providential hands. Because it's in God's providential hands. Listen, it wouldn't have been wrong for Joseph to say, "Hey, brothers, because you were not righteous, you put me in pain and suffering." That'd be correct statement, right? "Hey, you know, Potiphar and family because you failed to tell the truth and be righteous. I'm in prison. Correct. Correct again. Because you failed to act cupbearer, my suffering is now long suffering. That is also correct. But let me tell you a fourth thing that's correct. Because God placed him here, his suffering holds some purpose. That's definitely correct. Definitely. You see, it's going to be at least 700 more days that he sits in prison. A little bit more than 2 years. At least 700 entries in his journal that all sounded wildly similar. Day 38, dear God, I didn't deserve this. I didn't deserve this. Day number 423, I did not deserve this, Father. For whatever reason, you still have me here. Day number 699, Lord, I did not deserve this. You know, Joseph, for all intents, is totally forgotten. Except for God, who holds the universe together with his hand and drives his plan forward for his own glory. For his own glory. You see, in the fullness of time, Joseph would be raised from prison to the throne, right? And that's oddly familiar to me, right? That whole movement. Also, the fact that what mankind meant for evil, God would mean for good. We hear this in chapter 50 of this very same story. And that also sounds oddly familiar. And why? Because this is the lower story. It bows to a bigger story where a better Joseph is not raised from a prison cell to a throne, but he's raised from the grave to the right hand of the Father. Also one who suffered at the hands of evil and yet at the same time saved multitudes by the very plan of God. You know, when our soul cries, I don't deserve this pain, Lord, I feel like you've forgotten me, and we've all been there, some of us are there right now, we are so quick to say that the enemy is at work, aren't we? And hey, friend, listen, you're not wrong. That's just a different sermon. There is an enemy. He hates us, wants to steal, kill, and destroy. We know this, right? And yet, for some reason, we will not be willing to comment on what God might be up to for fear of finding him impeachable. What I want you to remember is that this is all part of God's best and most glorious plan, because he is sovereign and he is providential, and it is all very beautiful. We said this a couple weeks ago. It's important to be reminded. It was not just shiny luck. It's not just the way the cards fell that Joseph happened to be the favorite child, or Joseph was the favorite child of Jacob, right? It wasn't just random chance that some random guy was bouncing around in a field and said, oh, Joseph, you're looking for your brothers? I happen to overhear them. They're not over here anymore. They're over there. That wasn't chance either. It wasn't sheer luck that Reuben happened to be there to save his life and then just coincidence that there happened to be a pit right there. It wasn't a fluke that a group of Midianite traders just happened to be marching along. It's not simple misfortune that Potiphar's wife would be unrighteous or that the cupbearer would be unhelpful. It wasn't random that he happened to be in charge of these two guys on this day and in this place. But this is the way we interpret our lives, isn't it? You and me? Whether it's our highlight reel or the pains that we take on, the hits that we weather. Listen, we have two kinds of theology, and you know this without me even having to explain it. We have a paper theology, and then we have a more of a battle-tested theology, I guess. The paper theology is what you would put down on a piece of paper if I pop quizzed you right now, right? You'd know the right things to write down. You'd do at least a B minus, right? I mean, you know enough to even throw a couple big words in there. You might even cough up a passage or two, but that would be paper deep. But what comes out of your pores, what oozes out of your life when the temperature is turned up, that's your real theology. That's really how you see God and therefore how you see yourself. It's the very difference between God is good all the time and God is good and I just might die. I just might die. Listen, in this lower story, this is the beautiful part. We know the ending, right? So you and I, we could read this and we could camp out in this passage and we could digest his pain because we know he wins in the end. He wins in the end. It's like we've seen this movie before, so we're able to kind of stomach what's going on, right? I don't know if I was the only one. I guarantee I'm not in this church. But I took my family. We saw Avengers Infinity Wars in the theater opening day, right? So I remember being there, super excited about it. That was, just to kind of put it into context, that's the one where everybody disintegrates into ash, I guess, at the very end of it all. And I remember in that moment when all these superheroes were just dissolving into the air, looking around, just for a split second, looking around and seeing people crying. Grown people crying, right? And I thought, crying? Hey, fella, that's an actor, right? They're not really dead. There's no Spider-Man, and that's not your uncle. Like, everything's going to be fine, right? But this is what's interesting. If you stream it a year later from your living room, you're not crying at the end of that, are you? No. No. It's okay if they go up in ash. Go up in ash. It'll be fine. We'll see it. We'll see you in the next movie, right? You know, but for over 700 days, Joseph suffered what must have felt like indigestible neglect. He had no clue what was going on. None at all. But the hidden providential hands of God were both on mark and on cue. Yes, man was wicked to Joseph, and yes, God is intriguingly active, and both can be true at the exact same time. Right? We know this, again, because of chapter 50, which we will eventually get to, where he says it just like that. But he's not alone. Peter says it in Acts 2:23. Peter says this: this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God had it planned. He knew it was going to happen. He triggered it. He authored it. He is behind it. And then he says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You did this. So the question is, who is responsible for this most pivotal moment in human history? The hands of God or the hands of man? You know what the answer is? Yes. Yes is the answer. But here's the thing, if God would do this with Joseph, and God would do this with Christ, the better Joseph, you think it won't happen to you? Of course this happens for us. Of course. It makes total sense. This passage finds me in various 700-day periods, right? Maybe you. Maybe it's day 20, maybe it's day 200, maybe it's day 2000, who knows? At some point, you're waiting. Your journal entries sound probably eerily similar. Right? God, I don't know what you're doing. I hurt, and I feel like you've forgotten me. Oh, and by the way, I didn't deserve this. I didn't deserve this. Let me submit this to you. How you live inside of your ongoing agony, how you live in that is more important than just making it out. And that's what I'd like to zoom in on. This passage has a mood to it, right? You see, we have a chapter 50 for Joseph. We already see the ending. Chapter 50 is coming. But you can't see it in your life. You don't know what your chapter 50 looks like, right? Some of you are wondering if you even have one. So what do we do? What do we do? Listen, I'm going to give you three things that we don't do. How about that? I'll work backwards. There's a couple bear traps I can step in, and I find others stepping in when it comes to long-suffering where we cannot see God anywhere. And one is we panic. Don't panic. Don't panic. Our temptation is to act for some reason like suffering is strangely out of character for the Christian life, like it's an intruder of some kind, that it doesn't belong. This is what we see Peter say, and you could stay where you're at. I'm going to flip over to 1 Peter 2:19. It'll be up on the screen as well. Peter, by the way, another prison cell dweller, gives us great theology from a pit, and he says this: for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Hear that again. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Here's the question. Where do you suppose we picked up that Jesus is the only one that suffers? Where do we pick that up? He's the only one that's forsaken, betrayed, the only one that's got to pick up a cross? The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. The Bible teaches the opposite, actually. This is where panic creeps in whenever we find ourselves in suffering. It does when our theology, and I mean our real theology, not our paper theology, when it tells us that God is gone, he's befuddled and absent, and so we're just at the mercy of man and moment, we'll panic. We'll panic whenever we put all of our hopes into the cupbearer and he just doesn't show up. Or we put all of our hopes in the justice system that doesn't do what it's supposed to do. Or we put all of our hopes into a medical cure that's just not working out for us. Whenever we put all of our hopes on a job or a spouse or a president or Bitcoin or retirement or anything, and it fails to show up to be that Jesus that saves us, we panic. We panic. But our panic level and suffering, all it does is reveal how little battle-tested our real theology is, because God is not befuddled and he is right there. So don't panic. Don't panic. Second thing is don't retreat. Don't retreat. This is just a comment on escapism. Escapism finds us all, even in good seasons, but it really finds us whenever the temperature is high, right? When we suffer. I would imagine that Joseph had a pretty consistent routine. Woke up at the same time most days, had the same scenery, same food, same boring stories from the same boring prisoners, right? Just kind of a reheated existence every day. But I mean, that feels oddly familiar too. Some of us do that, right? Same way to work, same day of work. You go home from work, wake up the next day. And whenever you have, and we've talked about this before, a black and white life, any pop of color is inviting. Anything that we can escape into and just forget our problems, something that can just scrub our memory of the fact that we have suffering, even for a moment, it's worth it. Whether it's drunkenness or pornography or anything illicit, anything that can draw our attention. Because what it does is it promises to you and me that it can push back on the troubles of the day. If just for 30 seconds or for 30 minutes or for 30 hours, it can make you forget that life is just hard, right? Scrolling and binging, we've talked about this before, how it's provided mankind just a way to almost totally forget your troubles. Some of you are like, are we talking about that again? Luke just talked about that. Listen, that's like a pinata that has a little bit more candy left in it, right? So we're going to hit it a couple more times because it is such a big thing. If Joseph had a smartphone back then that had a good battery to it, or I guess a long power cord, right? And he had tendons in his thumb that worked, I wonder if he would have used it a lot. Because it'll make an hour go away. It'll make 3 hours go away. This is why I think he probably would have, because I think that's what we do, right? That's what we do. You know, doom scrolling, which we did talk about several weeks ago, and how it skyrocketed during the pandemic, it's because it had all the right ingredients. We had suffering, we had time, we had a thumb, we had a battery, and that's all we needed. That's all we needed. Now, is scrolling or binging, is that evil? Not at all. It's amoral. The point where it becomes evil is when it becomes a remedy to us, when it replaces Christ, when that is what navigates us through our pain. Again, what I think is noteworthy in Joseph's posture right here is when he was in pain, he looked outward and he spent his energy on those who didn't deserve it for their good at his cost. Again, does that not sound oddly familiar? Who Christ himself looked outward and spent his energy whenever he was in distress for the good of others at his own personal cost. The truth, and this is the truth, is that when you do spend yourselves, you don't escape, you don't retreat, but when you do spend yourselves on others, it brings you closer to the shape that you were created to walk in, the shape of Christ. Right? The lie is this. The lie is Luke, whenever I get my own pain taken care of, whenever my own suffering evaporates, I get my backyard in order, whenever I do that, then I can be a good missionary, because I really want to. I mean, then I can be a good evangelist, because that's what I really want to do. I mean, Lord, you know me. I mean, that's what I really want to do. I really want to have people over for dinner. But we got too much going on right now. But I really want to open up my life to those who are hurting. But I know, listen, friend, you know that's a lie. You will always have trash cans burning in your life, right? That will always be the case. Your best missional life, your finest moments of declaring the gospel and demonstrating the gospel will come from your pits and your prisons, your finest moments. That's the second one. The third one is do not disregard your pain and suffering. Don't disregard it. That sounds like an odd thing to say. Hey, some of us are really good at putting it in a can and putting a lid on it, aren't we? Some of us are really good at taking hits and acting like it doesn't hurt. That's not wise. That's where spiritual formation takes place. Spiritual formation is just what we would call you becoming a more robust disciple, closer to the Lord, finding it easier to sit at his feet, enjoying him more and more. That's a process of spiritual formation, right? But that takes time, a lot of time, and it's amplified in suffering, right? We looked at Romans 8:28 last week, or 2 weeks ago, when it says, and we know, this is Paul, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But this is what the next verse says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What does this mean? Predestined. We are predestined to take the form of Christ, to be shaped like him, to walk like him, to talk like him, to feel like him. We are predestined to be made into the image of God. This happens in both high times and low times. Both. Not just high times. There is an exercise we teach in our spiritual disciplines class. I'm pretty sure I've preached from the stage on this as well. I don't do it a whole lot. But it's the one called Consolation Desolation. If you want to know more about it, it's on our website, the front page. You scroll down and look at the blog. It's the latest blog. It's a way of processing the pits and the prisons and even your highlight reel that you're going through right now in such a way that these big hits, good or bad, don't just kind of run through your life and you don't even take consideration of it. You don't think about it. Good things happen, you don't even know what's going on. You're just trucking forward. Bad things happen, you don't even think about where God is in the whole thing or what it's done to you. Just keep moving forward. That builds an unhealthy Christian. This exercise considers an upward and downward pressure on your lives, and it does so honestly. And it builds a heightened awareness for the presence of God in your everyday, your boring moments, your hard moments, and your good ones. This is quickly how it works. Consolation are the moments in your life where you feel brilliantly outward. Outward. It's easy, actually. And you see the pains of people around you, and it's not just a joy to jump into it. You're good at it. And you feel yourself being good at it. You feel the Holy Spirit leading you. And if you've been in this position, it's a blast. You feel the Holy Spirit carrying you through that so that you are an extension of what God is doing in that person's life. You feel so vibrant. There's energy to the moment. That's also consolations where you have your most brilliant ideas and innovations. You feel like you're inside your right place. That's consolation, your highs. Desolation is the other side of the coin. Almost don't even have to teach it. You're not outward focused at all. You're inwardly crippled. In fact, you're spiraling. You're all stuck in your feels, right? Can't see anybody else, and you don't care either. Instead of confidence, you have shame. Instead of joy, you have sorrow. Instead of energy, you're just fatigued. You don't see the Holy Spirit anywhere. You don't feel the Holy Spirit anywhere. You are not inside your right mind. Here's the thing. God is present in both. His hands shape us in both of those seasons. So whenever you journal or pray, this is best done at the end of a day or the end of a week or the end of a month, just to scan backwards over the hard drive and see where were those moments of consolation, where were those moments of desolation, so that you could carry them to the Lord, so that you could recognize and be thankful, so that you could repent where you need to repent, where you can reignite your trust where that needs to happen. To ask yourself, where have I been consoled by the Lord? Where have I been desolate? How have I seen God? Friend, hear me now. This is how you carry your paper theology to the battlefield. This is where you build your real theology, with pain and pen and prayer. Ask the psalmists, right? So yes, take your feelings, but take them captive. Take your feelings, but take them captive and make them bow to the glory that is God and his love for us through the gospel. Not all your feelings are valid or helpful. So take them captive. All right? And you've got to fight for a correct view of God. I hope you hear that. You have to fight with honesty and courage. You have to wrestle, and you've got to wrestle, and you've got to wrestle some more. Friends, listen, deep spiritual formation happens in pits and prisons, and yes, that takes time. I mean, it took a lot of time for Joseph, right? there's a quote that really rocks my world a little bit, and I've probably used it from up here before. Johnny Tada, I don't even know if it's possible for me to even preach a sermon on suffering without dropping a Johnny Tada bomb in the sermon a little bit. I do find her to be the most explosive theologian in modern history when it comes to suffering. I mean, she was a woman, I think she's in her mid-70s now, a child to Olympians, and she was an athlete growing up, and she had an accident when she was 17, and she's paraplegic. And she developed this beautiful theology and how she enjoys God through her suffering. She can't roll herself over at sleep, she can't feed herself, she can't dress herself, and this is what she says. For pain is a bruising of a blessing, but it is a blessing nonetheless. It's a strange, dark companion, but a companion, if only because it has passed through God's inspecting hand. It's an unwelcome guest, but still a guest. I know that it drives me to a nearer, more intimate place of fellowship with Jesus, and so I take pain as though I was taking the left hand of God. I don't really take pain like that. Like it's passed through his inspecting hands, like it's the left hand of God. But listen, the unwelcome guest of bruising and blessing, it does bring us close to Jesus. But how does it do that, Luke? What's the mechanism that makes that happen? It's actually very simple, and you actually already understand why this works the way that it does. I know my wife, and I know her well after 25 years of marriage, but that's because I've shared some really dark lows with her. We've taken some hits together. She's taken some hits that I haven't, that I shared with her. We've walked through some valleys that felt like they were going to go forever. We're still walking through some together. If you take those away and all I have is the upward pressure in our marriage, the highs and the neutrals, I don't know that woman. I don't know that woman. And I can't experience her like I was meant to. You know this, right? And it's the same with our friendships. Listen, it's the same with the Lord. It's no different. If you are in fact predestined to be made into the image of God, it means not just sharing the life of God, but the abject suffering that we see in Christ. That's what I want you to see today. Do you see that suffering lies this close to the heart of a Christian walk? Suffering is how Jesus became like us, and suffering is how we become like Jesus. Those are Peter's words, not mine. Those are Peter's words. So when the unwelcome guest of suffering passes through God's inspecting hands, it's good for you and me to know that Jesus sees the pain, has a finish line in mind. He has not left us alone. In fact, he hates that pain in your life more than you hate that pain in your life. And out of all of this, he pulls us close to him, and a beautiful relationship is built. He is glorified, and it is for our good. So let me encourage you before we're out of this sermon. We're finishing this sermon here. But let me just encourage some of you who are in your 700 days, whatever that looks like. You know this, but everything is clear in the rearview mirror, isn't it? Everything is. Maybe in a year, God shows you why you went through what you went through. Maybe in a decade. But hey, listen, I told you I'd be honest with you. Maybe never. Maybe not in this life. Right? Maybe not. Maybe not until paradise, where you are basking in the radiant glow of God's glory, will you see what God was doing, but here, you won't care. You will say, oh, Lord, I just didn't know you were that close. I didn't know that you were that good. I certainly didn't know that you were that thoughtful. Oh, how your glory shines even amidst that season of my life that was so dark. You know, Joseph, later on, he has this rearview mirror where he's able to get some clarity and context on his suffering. How do we know that? Because he named two kids. You know, he had two kids while he was under Pharaoh. So after this chapter, he has two kids, Manasseh and Ephraim, right? Now, their names mean something. Manasseh means forgetting hardship. Ephraim, it means fruitfulness inside of affliction. That's a guy that's worked through some things, isn't it? But I bet he still had some questions. I bet he did. It's just interesting to me. Honestly, you might not get that resolution in this world. Maybe you leave this world with the same pain that Johnny taught us having to walk out of this world with, and for this you are going to need a Jesus that is bigger than the pain, and a Jesus of the gospel to carry you through. You have to have him. Johnny Tada finishes with this. She says, I need a battlefield Jesus at my side. here in the dangerous, often messy trenches of life. I need Jesus, the rescuer, ready to wade through pain, death, and hell itself to find me, grasp my hand, and bring me safely through. We need him. That's the Jesus we need.